In just a second, I'm going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, and then I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. I want to tell you about one of the most surprising and unexpected revivals amongst Native Americans. I want to tell you about David Brainerd. He was born in 1718 in Connecticut. He lost his father when he was 9 years old. His mother passed away when he was 14. At the age of 19, he came under the influence of what's called hyper-Calvinism, which is a misguided form of Christianity. And he got to the point where he believed he needed some kind of special warrant from God in order to be truly saved. And so he became religious, but he was anxiously religious. This is the problem for a lot of people, anxiously religious. So he was reading his Bible, but it didn't matter how much he read it. He was still coming under condemnation and guilt. He was devoted to prayer, but it didn't matter how devoted he was because he was still crushed by this belief that he had. He avoided bad company, but it didn't matter. He had no peace. He was riddled with guilt until one day he had a breakthrough from his journal. This is a quote here from his journal. It says, "As I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I saw that all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain." It was in nature, him and God, where he suddenly saw the true nature of the gospel, that he could add nothing to it, and he suddenly was set free and found and was able to receive God's grace. Now, this happened to him during what was called the Great Awakening, which was there was a revival spreading through New England at the time, and this revival was catching up a lot of people feeling called to ministry, and David Brainerd was one of these people feeling called to ministry. And so he, and along with a lot of others, decided, oh, we've got to go to Bible school. We've got to get a theology degree. So he applied to Yale to study theology, study the pastorate, and he was accepted. But a lot of the professors at Yale at the time were very skeptical of the revival and what was happening. And David, unfortunately, made some negative comments about a particular professor that ended in him being expelled. And it was a huge blow to him to be expelled from Yale, because at the time, the only way to get into the pastorate was through formal schooling. He was now completely locked out of the process, and he felt like this was his life calling. He felt absolute failure, humiliation, shame over this. He thought, I've ruined my life. By God's grace, a pastor who was familiar with his situation and felt like he'd been treated unfairly took him under his wing, trained him up, and licensed him to preach so he could still do ministry. That summer, David was connected to a missionary organization that focused on reaching Native Americans, and he had no intent of ever becoming a missionary. But as he began to pray with this group about reaching an unreached people group, his heart started to get burdened for Native Americans, and so he ended up moving to Massachusetts to do ministry to Native Americans. And the first year he was there was brutal. Almost no ministry fruit whatsoever. The tribes he was trying to reach believed in animism, which is the spiritual belief that nature and objects have special spiritual power in them. And so these ideas are so different and incompatible with Christianity. There are so many walls to it. The communities that he was trying to reach and witness to, that he was around, he noticed, man, there's a lot of drunkenness, a lot of marital strife and problems going on. There's a culture plagued with dishonesty and a lot of witchcraft as well. He saw all these different things, and he would travel by horseback across really rugged wilderness areas. He would travel through rain and snow. He developed tuberculosis. He would be coughing up blood. He was sick constantly, and he would oftentimes preach through a translator to people who were either indifferent to his message or hostile towards it. His call seemed completely hopeless. One village that he came across, the people were aggravated, hostile towards him. They spread rumors about him. They made threats against him. It seemed like Not only was revival impossible, but his life was in danger. That night when he laid his head on the pillow, he feared for his life. He was convinced that he would be murdered in the night. What would happen to David Brainerd? Well, we're going to come back to his story at the end of the sermon and find out what happened to him. So we're in our series called Revival Times. I almost said the real Jesus. That's our Mark series. We're in Revival Times. This is a 17-week series through the summer looking at all the awakenings and revivals in Scripture, and we're weaving in different modern-day revivals as well. Here are all the weeks we have. We're on week 4, today revival under Samuel. Next week, guys, revival under Elijah. That's a fun one too. Elijah is a lot of fun, I got to tell you. You don't want to miss that one. But today's going to be great. I don't want to undersell. Today's amazing too, of course. You're already here for it. But these are all the ones we're going to be going through. It's going to be a big, epic journey this summer. We're doing a few things to stir up our faith in revival and our hope for a move of God in our day. What is revival? This is a special move of God, a special season where God's church wakes up spiritually, where sleepy Christians, their faith is revived. And then the gospel starts spreading. More people start coming into the faith. Lots of baptisms. There can be mass confession of sin. There can be a deeper desire for holiness, a deeper desire for God's word. There can be signs and wonders that happen as well. There's more faith to pray for healing, to pray for miraculous provision, to see God do extraordinary things that we can't explain. The Bible's full of it. Christian history's full of it. And at moves of God, the Holy Spirit loves to do things that confines and confounds, I should say, the human mind. This is the work of God in our day. And there's three things that we're doing this summer to kind of stir our faith. It's our series we're going through, the 17 weeks. We're doing our revival prayer group. You've got to get in the revival prayer group. And we're doing the 120-day prayer campaign. This is a trifecta of intentional things we're doing to say, God, stir us up. Teach us what it means to have a breakthrough, to have an outpouring of your Spirit in our day, especially in our heart, in our church, and in our city. We want to see it in our day. It's not impossible. God can move. God, we're poised for a breakthrough, poised for revival. I'm also drawing a lot of content from Walter Kaiser's book called Revive Us Again. So I want to give credit where credit is due. Let me say a prayer for us. Lord, continue to help us understand your revival work and the coming of the Holy Spirit and what it means for your people to humble themselves. Lord, that we might have personal revivals, but Lord, that our church would be revived, that the city would be revived. Lord, that we would lay down our idols, that we would repent and turn from our wicked ways. And Lord, that you would heal our land. And Lord, for all those here in person and online, Lord, that do not know you, Lord, bring them in. Bring them in today, right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. And if you're online, throw an amen into the comments. I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And it says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. You guys said it perfectly. on the hill. I swear I practice these things, and then when it comes to the moment, I choke. All right, let's continue. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. as they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is God's word. You may be seated. So we have an awakening, a revival that spreads in ancient Israel. Right before this had been a serious season of massive spiritual and moral decay in the country. We learn a lot about the time of the judges, it's called, in Scripture, because this is a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Even at the beginning of the book of Samuel, we learn about Eli, the high priest, who morally failed, whose sons were very immoral. What they did was they ignored the instructions of God about how to make sacrifices and how to conduct the order of their expression of worship. And so they basically defied that. They said, we don't want to do it God's way. We're going to change all of that and do it our way. So not only did they rebel against God, but they were also sleeping with the women who were at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Women who were serving, had a particular job, and they essentially, this is cultish sexual immorality happening directly from the sons of the high priest in Israel. They're in a bad way. And there was no other time in ancient history, in ancient Israel, that the people so boldly and bluntly admitted to their sin than in this moment right here, because they kept going through these cycles over and over again. It would get really dark, really bad, really bad, really bad, and then they kind of come back. But did they fully come back? Well, in this time, the time of Samuel, they admit it pretty strongly. In Judges chapter 10, it tells us about this too, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. It says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. It couldn't be clearer from their own lips. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Now, this idea here of their prayer in the original language, this prayer they're crying out to God, it is actually tied to the idea of crying, of weeping. That's the particular term that's used in the original language. And so what we see here is we get a glimpse of what looks like true repentance. Like, it's hard to fake weeping and crying over your sin, because you can say all the right things, but you know, when you get a fake apology from someone and it's just the words, you can kind of tell, right? You're like, I'm not really sure. Something seems insincere here. Now, people can have fake tears too. Some people can put it on, turn it on pretty well and fake all that. But this seems to be legit. It also seems to be legit because they name the false gods. They name it. It's Baal. It's Ashtaroth, mentioned also in our passage here. And this is new because in the cycle of events they had failed. Over decades, over centuries, they had failed. They would fall away. They would then have turmoil, have problems, and they had this half-hearted repentance towards God where they never fully got rid of all their idolatry. They'd kind of have a semi-revival where it's like, oh, we're now kind of getting back to it, but we want to keep hold of something. We would never fully destroy all the idolatry. We're going to keep a hold of it until they get to this point where they've run out of road. They'd used up all their nine lives. The well is dry, and they're desperate now, desperate to the point where they are weeping and truly repenting and naming the false gods that they have worshipped. Now, to get to this point, we might think, oh, it's, you know, they're going to get attacked by the Philistines, their arch nemesis in the Bible. They're going to get destroyed. That's why they're turning back. But the attack that the Philistines are mounting against them happens after the revival has begun. God can use an external force like that to produce spiritual desire and to help us understand our spiritual need. That can happen, but that's not happening in this situation. It does happen during the revival. Why is Israel, why and how have they gotten to this point where they're crying out for God's breakthrough? Verse 2, let's read it again. It says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, the lamented word there, that is the word for mourning. Like, I've lost a loved one, I'm in mourning. The nation, what this means is the whole nation had a sadness and a depression upon them. The whole nation is in mourning, as if a loved one has died. They're lamenting. And I think this is a reflection of our time. When I think about our situation, I think, man, as a country, we are depressed. As a city, man, we are depressed. We are lamenting. We are mourning as if death is stuck to us, as if we would prefer to die, to be dead, that there is no point to life. Now, why is Israel lamenting like this? Because they're in this lamenting, in this depression, it means they're poised for revival. And I think in our depression, our lamenting, we're poised for revival. Why were they lamenting? It tells us that the Ark of the Covenant had turned into a relic. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important artifact in Israel's history. It was a golden box that God had told them to make. It was essentially the throne of God on earth. It's got these two angelic structures or depictions on top of it. Actually, it's depicted in the one of the best movies of all time, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's a depiction of probably what it looked like there, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments that Moses received, the word of the Lord, the highest moral code that God had given. Other ancient artifacts of Israel were stored in the Ark, and they have forgotten about it. It's been 20 years. 20 years. It's like in a museum. It's gathered dust. No one's going to see this thing anymore. We've forgotten what it is. I mean, the more I'm alive, the more you see, the decades pass by and cultures changing and get younger generations coming through, and you start to realize, like, man, people have cultural amnesia. A lot can change in 20 years. People can forget all kinds of stuff. And we oftentimes can't connect the dots. Why as a culture are we so depressed and so sad and so miserable and lamenting and mournful? We don't even remember. It's because we have neglected the words from heaven. We've neglected the source of life. We're sad and depressed because we have ignored the word of the Lord. We need words from heaven. We need to understand the magic, the beauty, the splendor of life itself, and not just live in a deterministic reality or worldview that says your life is meaningless and only has the meaning you create. No wonder human beings are going to be depressed. We cannot live that way. We are not wired to live that way. We know there's a spiritual dimension. It's deep in our souls, and we've walked away from the revelation of God, and we have amnesia. We don't even know why. We can't connect the dots. Why am I so miserable? It's because it's been decades, and we've left behind the word of the Lord. I think in my life, a couple of moments of real deep depression for me, actually, David Brainerd, 19, about an age of 19, similar age for me, I was very lost, struggling with major depression, didn't really have any friends. I was decided not to go to college because I didn't know what I wanted to do and I didn't want the debt. And I was like, this seems pointless. And so I turned it down, didn't go. I was working a job not hanging out with anyone. I was drinking every day. I was by myself pretty much every day. Didn't have hardly any friends. Just very depressed. And it took a Samuel to show up. It took somebody. I could not get myself out of it. That's the problem with depression when you're sad, is everything is pointless. And the very steps you need to take to work yourself out of that, you need motivation to take even the simplest step. And when you're depressed, you have no motivation. And so it takes the grace of God breaking in. It takes at least a willingness to say, I need help. I've got to open myself up to other voices and people helping me. That's what I took. And another time, several years ago in our church, actually, I felt I was really, had a guy who lied to me about something and kind of betrayed me in a certain way. And it ruined me. I had a hard time. There was a season I went through. It was hard to get out of bed in the morning because I felt so hurt, so betrayed. God was using that in me. God was trying to teach me things through that. But it was a season of deep sadness, of a relationship that I thought was different to what it ended up being, and felt, wow, I needed other voices. I needed people to come in and speak to me in that moment and break me out of that depression. We can't ignore our depressions. We have to face them. We need the word of the Lord. We need people to speak to us, the words of God, the words of life, the words from heaven. You know, at the beginning, early on in Samuel, it actually, if you read it there, it says that in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. So the Ark of the Covenant has been forgotten. The word of God is in there, and there's no prophetic voice. There's no prophets around. The word of the Lord is rare. And this is a parallel for our time. This is a parallel for our time, that the word of the Lord is rare. And oddly enough, strangely enough, it's rare even in God's house. So we should be able to go to church and we should hear the word of the Lord. Shouldn't that be the most obvious thing that we should get in God's house is God's word? But instead of hearing about maybe the cross of Christ and hearing about the sacrifice of Christ, everything that he bore on the cross for our sin, instead of hearing about holiness and the need to confess our sin, that we do have sin, that it's kind of ugly, and that we need help. Instead of hearing that message, and the message that Jesus hates evil, that he's come to destroy evil, and that he has radical, unconditional love to pour out on us, instead of hearing those messages, what do we hear? Even in the house of the Lord, the word of the Lord is rare. Maybe we hear a health and wealth gospel message. We hear that message. Man, we hear that message all the time. You find clips all over YouTube for that message. People leaning into that. Or you hear a dogmatic, theological message that's layered with human dogma that ladens people with a works-based gospel. It's articulate, it's fancy, it's sophisticated, but it leaves you scratching your head saying, now I'm ladened with a lot of things I'm not doing properly. Or we'll hear a shallow, fluffy, success version of Christianity. We can hear that version too. We go to church and we'll hear all the jargon of our time. We'll hear all about, we'll hear more about equity than we will about eternity. We'll hear more about inclusion. We'll hear more about appropriation. We'll hear all of the jargon of our time. Christians are drinking of this, thinking that we're being nourished when we're actually malnourished. We're actually starving for the words of God. We need the words of God. Because the words of man are stupid. But the words of God are super awesome. And they have life in them. And it is shocking to me to hear churches, Christians, arguing for more of the words of man to say, we need that. We need more of that. No, we don't. That's what gets us to the point of misery, the point of lamenting, and we can't connect the dots. It's because I'm feeding myself on the ideologies, on the food of the world, and the food from heaven, the life-giving sustenance of God's revelation to me, I'm kind of bored with that. I'm kind of over that. It's dusty. It's old. I've forgotten about it. I've got amnesia about it. And God will send a Samuel. Is America, is Chicago, is our city sad enough, mad enough, and depressed enough to say we need a guide? We need somebody who can remember the old ways, who can look back and remind us of the word of God, because we've forgotten. We don't want the word of the Lord to be rare. We want it to be abundant. Where the word of the Lord is abundant, there is freedom. There is joy. There is community. There is life. Now, God in His grace, He sends guides. It's not easy for the guides. The guides have a hard time because they're a lone voice. And God sends Samuel as a lone voice. People have probably forgotten about Samuel. Yeah, who's this guy? He's showing up. Who is Samuel? He's the Obi-Wan Kenobi of the Bible. He really is. He's in the wilderness. He's got a beard, a staff, a cloak. He's mad spiritual powers. I mean, and he's coming to say, these are not the idols you're looking for. Right? And yet, this is what he says in verse 3. The very first thing he says to the people is put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. And it also mentions Baal specifically. Baal and Ashtaroth were paired together oftentimes in ancient days. Baal is the Canaanite god of the weather. He's a weather god. And the god of fertility as well. And there's a lot of sexual practices and immorality that revolve around these idea of weather and fertility. And then Ashtaroth is a goddess, a Canaanite goddess. Oftentimes they're paired together like a king and queen or something like that, husband and wife situation, I guess. Although they're probably not very faithful to each other. But Ashtaroth is the goddess of love, of war, she's an alluring goddess of sensuality as well. All of these things go together. And it's a scam. I think men invented these ideas to be like, hey, look, ladies, to get the crops to grow, to have good weather, we just have to do a lot of cool stuff that we think is cool. And, otherwise you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And men got away with this stuff for a long time. And here's the problem. These were the idols of their day. And we have the same idols of our day. They go by different names, go under different images. They're slightly maybe expressed in different ways. But the idols of our day still promise to us exactly the same lies of power, of control, of pleasure, and of prosperity. These are the idols of our time. And the big theme coming through again and again of these revivals and these awakenings in Scripture is you gotta destroy these idols. You're worshiping these false gods, these false promises. You've got to completely reject them. And it has to start with God's people. Seeing that we've been bowing down, we've been dipping into things, being what we talked about last week, synchronistic about our faith. And at Trinity Church, we have fully rejected Baal and Ashtaroth. We stand against Baal and Ashtaroth. That means we have to tear down all the symbols of sexual immorality that are in our lives. That means we have to come against all of the behaviors that are destroying us, that are robbing us of joy in God, destroying our relationships. There is so much sexual immorality in our culture. It's so pervasive. This means for us to tear down these idols means we have to do everything in our lives to destroy the addiction of pornography, being promiscuous, whatever vices we have in that area, that so we've got to tear these things down. We cannot have even a millimeter of this in our lives. We have to stand against this. It means that we have to, as Christians, in our conscience, we love all people, we're for all people. In our conscience, we can't put up the rainbow flag. We can't do it. It's Baal. It's Ashtaroth. It's a sign that the culture has fallen away from God, is against God. Now, there are big idols like this, and it's easy to point at those things. But as Christians, if you're going down that pathway, you've already crossed from the word of the Lord. You've already passed an important line. But for those who haven't passed that line yet, who are still trying to hold the line, the problem for us is there's a lot of subtle idols, a lot of subtle idols. And it's easy for us to look at the big idols of our time and point the finger and judge and not realize, wait, there's things that have a grip on my heart. Because idols aren't just obviously sinful things, but they can be neutral things or even good things. What about social media? It's an addiction, right? It can be an addiction. It makes us super depressed. You want to get depressed, just spend 5 minutes looking at everyone else in your life and how amazing their life looks and how you're not in all of those pictures. Yeah, you feel terrible about yourself. man. Robert has a great way of making me feel good about myself. I love that laugh. Social media is one. What, you know, we, as a city, we have a strong identity in sports, and we're a big sporting city, and that's not a bad thing, is it? Sports is a good, godly thing, but what if it becomes an obsession? What if the love of a particular game or a particular team or something about that actually is getting in the way of my relationship with God? Well, if an idol is obviously evil, it's a permanent rejection. I've got to get this thing out of my life forever. If something is neutral or even good, well, then it's going to have to be a temporary disconnect or a major downgrading. Because, you know, if your career is an idol in your life, like what, you just get rid of your whole entire career? Like, okay, I have to learn in the midst of this, I've worshipped something I shouldn't have worshipped, and I need God's help to break free of that, to put it in its right place. And so Samuel's coming to the people and saying, if you're serious about this, if you really want to wake up, get rid of your idols. Get rid of Baal. Get rid of Ashtaroth. Reject these things in your life. And then the second thing he says, he continues in verse 3, the second part of it. And then he follows up and says, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. True religion is from the heart. It comes from the heart. True religion comes out of the heart and is seen in serving God. It's not just, see, one of the problems with religion is we define ourselves by what we're against and all the bad people, right? We're the good people, of course. We'd never do anything wrong. We're all the good people, and all the bad people are doing all the bad stuff. So we're just against everything. So if we just stopped at, hey, all the idols are evil and just get rid of all the evil stuff and don't be like the evil people, we'd be losing and missing the point. The point is to turn away from all that junk, but turn towards God's kingdom and properly worship him. True faith, true religion is of the heart. It's a heart that is humble before God, that is hungry for God. And to serve, what does it mean to serve the Lord? Lots of things, there's so many ways we can worship and put God in first place, so many ways, but the clearest way, the scripture gives us time and time again, Jesus gives us time and time again, the clearest indicator is this: my relationship with God is directly displayed by how I treat other people. You cannot claim to love God and hate other people. If we cannot build relationships and maintain relationships adequately and love people and forgive people and be in each other's lives, if the quality of our relationships are poor, it is a direct reflection that our relationship with God is poor. There is no other way around this. It's the clearest mirror. The problem is a lot of Christianity is hung up on, have you got the right theology? Theology is very important. We're all about it. It's very important. But it's hung up on, have you got all the right little things? Or are you checking off the spiritual devotion box? Or are you doing all these things, these outward signs? And they're important outward things. Of course there are. But true faith is displayed, true love. You know how you love others, how you love God by how you love others. There's no way around this. And so we've got to serve our families. Are we, even the hardest family members that we have, we've got to serve those people. Our friends, we've got to serve them. Our co-workers, we've got to serve them. If we're serving them, we're serving God. Our neighbors, we've got to serve them. Even strangers on the street, people we've never met before, how can we go out of our way to serve them? You know, sometimes, ironically, it can seem easy to serve a complete stranger because you don't know anything about them. And it's harder to serve sometimes the people closest to us because we know everything about them. So they don't deserve this help. We don't deserve any help, any of us. But also, let's not forget to serve in the household of God. How easy to forget that? That's pretty important. How do we serve in the household of God? How do we serve fellow Christians? Even Christians that we know we disagree with. Now, that's a mature faith right there. It says, I don't think like that person. I don't like all the things they necessarily do or say, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to love them. Because I love God, I'm going to love them and serve them. That's a great way to express faith. You know, I looked it up, and I discovered that only about half of our members and attendants are actually serving at Trinity. If we're serious about revival, we've got to wake up. We've got to be like Jesus. We've got to go all the way to that servant-hearted identity. We've got to embrace the identity that God gives us. And we've got to realize that Samuel's sermon to ancient Israel is time traveling all the way through the generations to be preached to us right now, is that we have to serve the Lord with a whole heart. And we see it most clearly in how we treat other people. Are we willing to be spent for God, to pour out our hearts for God, to say, I'm all in, to worship the Lord our God? There's more ways than just serving others, but that's one of the clearest, one of the most important ways. David Brainerd, who our story is about today, we have a quote that's attributed to him. He said, oh, how sweet it is to be spent and worn out for God. You know, we wear ourselves out doing so much other stuff, and we're defeated by it, overwhelmed by it. But in God's grace, it's a good feeling to say, you know, I poured it all out for God's household, for ministry, to bless others. If you want to serve, if you're not serving, you say, yeah, I need to jump in on that. On your Connect card, there's a box on there that says, help me serve. Take that step today. Do that today. The people in our passage, they confess their sin. They're very adamant. No other time in ancient Israel were they so bold, so clear at saying, we have sinned, and this is the sin, and we're weeping about it. We have to confess our sin. We're not good at confessing our sin. I think during this season, we're going to have to become comfortable with public declarations of admitting to sin. And that is humbling. But how can there be a move of God if there's not humility amongst God's people that how much we've screwed up? It's so easy to point the fingers. Well, they did this. They did this. What about this? What about this? What about this? I can't change anyone else. I'm responsible for my own heart before God. What about this heart? I've got to confess my sin. The people, they cry out for prayer. They cry out to Samuel, don't stop praying for us. We need your prayers. We need you to pray for us. We've got to be people who are desperate to get prayer, saying prayer makes a difference. I need your prayers. I need you to contend with me. They also fast. Take a day of fasting. We can't just pay lip service to it. That's what the people have been doing for generations, kind of half-hearted repentance and lip service. No, now they're serious. We're going to pray. We're going to fast. We're going to confess. We got to do all of this because prayer is the story of revival. There's one word that you could sum up revival with. Probably you could say prayer. But people have to learn how to pray because we have to learn how to pray because we're in a spiritual battle. What happens here is the Philistines come against them. And we have to realize that when we turn against our idols will turn against us because there are demonic powers behind all idols. And when we reject them, we realize they were always against us and now they're overtly against us. They're coming up with a campaign to destroy us, to attack us. And the spiritual warfare is real. And the greatest way to fight Satan is through prayer. It's through prayer, crying out, God, send your angels. Send to fight these evil spirits, send your good spirit, send your Holy Spirit, send your presence. Give us what we need to fight this fight, to fend off this enemy. And it's almost like a revival, an outdoor tent revival meeting. The whole nation, Samuel calls the whole nation together at Mizpah and says, you know, bring everyone together. And they're pouring out this water and they're fasting and they're praying. And he judges the nation and the Philistines see it. It's almost like this outside tent revival. And the Philistines see it and they're like, let's get them. Let's destroy them. There'll be direct opposition. So what do? Samuel, he's not really a military leader. There are lots of the leaders in the Old Testament are military leaders, like a Joshua, for example, more military leaders. And there is some military action here. They chase them down and defeat them. But in this moment, Samuel, he's a bit of a different kind of leader. So God works in different ways at different times. Nations, you know, under the direction of God, nations have armies. Peace through strength. That's the biblical concept. That's the biblical idea. But in this time, Samuel, what does he do? He prays. He prays. And God claps with thunder. See, Baal was the weather god. And God uses the weather to scare the Philistines and chase them off. I mean, it's a total troll move. Like God's sticking it to him, I guess, in one sense. He's like, I'm going to show you that I'm in charge of the weather, that I'm the sovereign God over all things. Baal is nothing. Baal is an invented God with demons that are behind it, fooling you, tricking you. God's in charge of the weather. The one true God is in charge of the weather. And so he claps with thunder. with lightning, with a storm, sends them into despair and defeats them. By the hand of God, defeats them. And then the armies chase them out. And under Samuel's leadership, they were safe through that entire time. We want to pray for godly leaders that are able to have seasons of peace like this. And this is how and why we should learn to pray. To see revival, to see peace in our land, to see people's hearts turn towards God, we've got to learn how to pray. And that's why we're doing this revival prayer group on Tuesday nights. It starts on Tuesday. It'll be at my house. You got to come. You got to come. We're going to be learning, how do we humble ourselves before the Lord? How do we make sure the word of the Lord is not rare? How do we get his word into our hearts? How do we learn how to worship and pray together? How do we learn to confess to each other? How do we learn to seek him for a breakthrough in our time? We're going to be going deeper into this. We can't just hear it. You see, too much Christianity is just showing up to hear good stuff. Like, yeah, we want good teaching, but when does it become action? Tuesday night. Tuesday night, what we've been doing for these last 4 weeks will begin to become action. And then we've got that the rest of the series and the 120-day prayer campaign. We're going to be activating this, living this out. Now, the very final thing that Samuel did was he brought a whole sacrifice. Took a lamb, brought a whole sacrifice. There's two symbols that we've seen. There's two points of learning real quick. The first one is that in times of revival and awakenings, God's people learn once again what it means to worship God through sacrifice. And the fact that he brought a whole sacrifice is a reminder to us that we have to give everything to God. How easy it is for Christians to make excuses. I don't have enough. I have to keep hold of my resources for myself. But true worship, true humility says, yeah, I'm going to bring in that the first fruits, that full tithe. But we bring in a whole sacrifice, which means I'm going to go beyond just that tithe. I'm going to go, and everything is open to God. I'm going to move into the sacrificial giver stage. I'm going to blast through those limits and say, I'm going to be like Jesus and give and give and fund God's mission and fund God's purposes. God blesses it. He blesses it. The second symbol we see here is in the idea that the people did not pay a sacrifice themselves in their own bodies, but the lamb is a substitution. This is how sacrifice works in Scripture. It's a substitution. So you take an unblemished, perfect lamb, and it's a blood sacrifice. And what's hard for us in our modern day is that we like blood sacrifice. That sounds archaic. That sounds cavemanish. What's wrong with these people? Let me tell you, if you take modern medicine, what are you doing? When you take modern medicine, when you drink that cough medicine, when you take those pills, what you're doing is you're ingesting, metaphorically as it were, the blood of animals. Because how many animals died to bring you that healing? Animals are used to test and develop all of modern day drugs. So we have blood sacrifice in our culture, we just don't see it. And we think we're above it, we think we're so sophisticated and smart and beyond that. We still have constant blood sacrifice happening. We use aborted baby tissue to develop medicines. It's not just animal sacrifice, it's child sacrifice too. We are consuming the blood of others to save ourselves, to heal ourselves, because we understand I can't heal myself. I cannot make myself better. I'm spiritually dead. I'm inert. I'm gone. I have to receive life from the outside. This is the image of a whole lamb being sacrificed for the people. And Jesus came as our lamb in our place, a one-time, forever sacrifice. A blood sacrifice comes from the outside in, a sacrifice we could never make. No human being could ever make it for themselves or anyone else, which is why you never blame somebody else for your sin. God blames you for your sin, but then he puts the blame on Jesus. And it is a one and done forever deal. And once you come in, you are fully covered, fully saved, forever loved by God. Your sin will never be accounted against you ever again. No accusation can come against you. It cannot defeat you in any way because of that one time sacrificial moment on the cross. Jesus poured out that lifeblood. This is the whole sacrifice. When there's a revival, people begin to fall on their knees and repent and understand, I need his blood. I have to have his blood. My blood is tainted. I cannot bring any good works before the Lord. I'm depressed. I'm sad. I'm lost. I'm lamenting. And there's got to be a whole sacrifice. This is what Samuel does. He shows the people, they return to the proper worship of God. Do not sacrifice to false idols. They hate you. They will destroy you. They are destroying you. That's why you're depressed. Sacrifice to the one true God and receive his sacrifice. Receive his love. What happened to our friend David Brainerd, who was trying to reach Native Americans and himself had had a breakthrough? His eyes had been opened to the true gospel. Well, that night when he laid down in fear of his life, God preserved his life and he survived for the mission that God had given him. And he continued to go to different tribes. He ended up reaching the Susquehanna tribe. I think that's how you say it. And by sheer amazement and surprise, a revival broke out. He began to preach about the love of God to this tribe. And it said that people began falling down at his feet in absolute anguish over their sin. That grown men, who normally could take any kind of torture without flinching, were in absolute distress over their own sin. Young and old alike, broken over their own sin. There was a man there who had claimed to be a Christian for 10 years. Said he was, wasn't really living like it, suddenly convicted over his sin, crying out for mercy, crying out for help. The tribal leader, a known drunkard who had murdered somebody, began crying out for God's mercy, begging for forgiveness. A woman showed up, wanting to mock, wanting to laugh, wanting to say, "What is this?" But as she listened to David's preaching and his words, she was overwhelmed. She could not stand any longer. She could not sit any longer. She was in absolute distress and agony over her own sin. This kept spreading. People, there was in a house, this meeting was happening, and more people coming under the influence of this. People then outside the house suddenly coming under conviction of sin. And rather than pointing the finger at each other, they were heavy with the need of their own forgiveness, that they needed forgiveness. They needed it for themselves. And David Brainerd served 5 years amongst Native Americans. Eventually, he died of tuberculosis at the age of 29. It was perhaps one of the hardest mission fields to try and reach in so many ways. And he paid with his life in the end. It's a very Christ-like thing to do. By God's grace, it said that he probably reached upwards of maybe 150 Native Americans. He personally, I think, baptized 77 who came to faith. And your revivals are not about how many people get saved. We can look at revivals and say millions of people got saved and say, "Oh, 150 here." Revivals are about how deeply people are impacted, about the true nature. Like in ancient Israel, you got all the signs are there. This is true repentance, and you could see it amongst this tribe that he had reached, about how deeply. And revivals are about how humble are God's people willing to be? How desperate for prayer are we willing to be? How deep are we willing to go into his word? It was a short life that he lived, but his life inspired other heroes of the faith. William Carey, Jim Elliot, Adoniram Judson as well, like others who became missionaries to other countries, were influenced and inspired by David Brainerd. In fact, his journal was eventually published and it's become one of the most inspirational Christian journals of history.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.